Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter, we'll be looking at a few verses there this evening, taking a break from the book of Matthew as Eric's been going through that. Last week, Dr. Street from the Masters University and Seminary came and taught. And next week, we'll have another guest preacher to come bring the word. But this evening, we have the great privilege of looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, just a few verses, 5 through 11. About a month or so ago, I was able to preach and privileged to preach to you guys about the sufficiency of God's salvation to us from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then thinking through what should I preach for this Sunday, I thought, why not just do the next few verses and talking about salvation's certainty. You can also call this sermon, Holding On to the Scroll. And you will find out what that means, hopefully, here in just a minute. But 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we will be. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, is on his way to the celestial city from the city of destruction. He comes to the place of the cross, his burden falls off, he gets new clothes, and he's also handed a scroll. To present the scroll at the gate of the celestial city. When he gets there, show him the scroll. This is like your ticket inside. Not long after he receives the scroll, he finds himself having to go up this hill called Difficulty. We've all been up that hill. On his way up, he finds a place where he can rest, and he lays down and he falls asleep. He wakes up and finds, the day is almost over, I have to hurry, I have to go to and make it to the Palace Beautiful before it gets dark. He's anxiously trying to get there, he's going a little quicker than normal, he's beating himself up, saying, oh, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have slept, I shouldn't have rested, I should have just kept going, I shouldn't have fallen asleep, how could I have done that? And as he is going on for a little bit, he realizes he doesn't have his scroll anymore, it's gone. And he panics. He goes back to the place on the hill Difficulty to find the scroll. He's frantically looking around, and after much anxious searching, he finds it. Bunyan describes the joy in Christian this way. He says, I can't begin to say how joyful Christian was when he received he recovered his scroll. For this scroll was the assurance of his life and acceptance at the desired sanctuary of the celestial city. So with the scroll safely tucked away in his pocket, he thanked God for directing his eye to the place where it lay, and with joy and tears, he focused on moving forward on his journey. The scroll was Christian's assurance that he is going to get to heaven or to the celestial city. And he realizes he doesn't have it. He gets kind of depressed and sad and anxious and searches for it, so you can find it to have peace to move forward. As believers, we can know the truth of God's word and in regards to salvation, but sometimes we can get to the place where we doubt, can't we? We can get to the place where we doubt, like, am I really going to heaven? Am I really saved? How do I know? I don't have a scroll. I don't have a mark on me. How do I really know? And the assurance of salvation just basically means the divine confidence that you are going to heaven. You will never fall away from the grace of God, the divine confidence that God will keep his promise in keeping you as one of his children. John chapter 6, Jesus speaks about that once you are saved, you will never fall away. We know these truths, but so how do we at times fall into the trap of maybe losing our scroll, losing our assurance of God's saving grace in our lives? There's a few ways in which that happens. Number one, the first way that can happen is we sit under legalistic preaching. It upholds a high standard of man's righteousness, a high standard of what man can do excuse me, to earn God's favor. And so whenever we sin, we fall out of God's favor, and so therefore, how do I really know I am saved? Now, if you're just feeling convicted and you feel guilty over your sin, that's completely different. That's good. We need to feel convicted over our sin. We need to feel guilty so we realize Christ's saving work covers that guilt. That's one way. We can sit under sort of some legalistic sort of teaching. And if we do the right things, we will get to heaven. But if we don't do the right things, then how do I know, right? Second way we can lose our assurance is by thinking we're just too sinful to be saved. We can rightly see our sin, but we wrongly see the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. We see our sin is so great, which we ought to, but we don't see how much greater the grace of God is in our lives to save us, no matter how far we are into our sin. We're going to look at this a little more deeper in the sermon. Third, we can lose our assurance because we just don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the saving work of Christ in our life. Maybe we think that somehow I choose God, or maybe was my prayer genuine enough? This is what I struggled with as a kid. Like, well, was it the right prayer? Was it the right time? Was it the right words? Was it the right way? How do I know? I don't know. Maybe that's how we struggle. Another way, a fourth way, is that we lack assurance because we can't maybe point to the exact time and day like the Apostle Paul when he was knocked off his horse and blinded. He remembered that day. But maybe we don't know the day in which we were converted, the day in which we were saved. So because of that, I don't. Was it real? Was it real? How many times do I have to walk the aisle before I realize this is real? How do I know? A fifth way we can lack certainty and this is because our sinful hearts tug us towards the world. We feel that pull. We're like, oh, why am I feeling this? Why am I battling my flesh? That just means that God's punishing me. Rather than seeing that as evidence, as Paul says in Romans 7, that we're battling the flesh because our spirit is opposed to the flesh. A sixth way is that we can fail to see God's hand in our trials. As Dr. Street pointed out last Sunday, that God, we maybe think God's punishing me. Because I did something wrong, God is punishing me, and therefore I'm out of favor with God. Rather than viewing God's hand in that as his loving discipline in our lives, we need to grow us to be more and more like Christ. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, we learn to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages, right? A seventh way we can fail to have assurance is because we don't know God's Word. We haven't sat underneath the teaching of God's Word, or we haven't read the Bible in a while, and we're not clear as to what it says. We're not clear as to what God says I need to do. I meet a lot of people in counseling who are in this kind of position. They've never really rightly heard the Bible taught to them. They've always heard it in some various wrong ways, and so they're really shocked sometimes. Like, this is really what the Bible says? Like, why didn't anyone tell me this? This would have been so helpful 20 years ago. Maybe that's you. And lastly, and maybe a more scary reason we lack assurance is because we willingly are in persistent sin, unwilling to let go of our sin to cling to Christ. We may doubt our conversion, our salvation, because we're not walking in the Spirit, but we're walking in our own sinful flesh. And if that's the case, we have reason to doubt, as we will get into. Now, why does this matter? Like, big deal. Why does this really matter? A couple reasons, but one of the most important ones is so we can have assurance that we don't succumb to our fear. We don't give in to doubt. We don't give in to what Christian did, just anxious searching for something and having to go back really into our Christian faith and kind of go backwards a little bit rather than continuing to move forward. We need to long for our eternal home and not really dwell on the here and now. We have assurance that I am going there one day and I'm longing for that, and I have my scroll to prove it. For that very reason, Peter addresses this issue in his epistle and his letter to those who are scattered abroad. Quickly, before we get into the main part of the text, brief background about 2 Peter as we looked at about a month and a half or so ago. In verse 1, Peter identifies himself as Simon Peter, a slave. That should say slave there, an apostle of Christ. Peter's just saying, I'm Peter, I'm writing this. He uses both names, his Greek name Peter and his Hebrew name Simon or Simeon, so that people will know exactly who is writing this letter to them. He's writing it to those who are scattered abroad, as he writes to those in his first letter, to those who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, other provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He's writing to many Gentiles and some Jews in that area who have been scattered because of persecution. The book is most likely written shortly before Peter's death in about 67, 68 A.D., possibly from Rome. We are not really quite sure, but probably right before he was crucified upside down. And one of the major themes about the book of 2 Peter, if you read it, especially starting in chapter 2, is that of false teachers and false teaching. Very similar to the book of Jude. If you read them side by side, there's a lot of similarities. All right, so why does Peter then start with the doctrine of salvation, both first in the sufficiency of God's salvation, that's all we need, and then the certainty of God's salvation in our life, that we will make it to heaven one day if we are truly saved. Why is this right there? Because where do false teachers go? They go to the gospel immediately. They try to distort the gospel by their teaching and by their lives. Peter, especially in chapter 2 of this book, really focuses on the false way in which the false teachers are living. He points out their erroneous way of life so as to prove their teaching is incorrect, which is why here, because if our teaching is correct, we will live a certain way. Even today, we see this. People who are teaching a varied view of the gospel and of sanctification often are caught in some sort of just gross immorality, proving that their gospel is off. It is an error somewhere. And so we're going to see in our text tonight that those who are truly saved will clearly evidence their salvation and will have assurance of it. Excuse me. So let's read from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 5. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." It's a great, great passage, and we have to move quickly through it. I wish we could take more time, but we'll do what we can. So the main idea of the sermon, of this text, is this. It's on your bulletin, should be up here. That the blessing of one's assurance of their salvation, of God's having them in his family, and their entrance into heaven or to the celestial city, the eternal kingdom, only comes by a diligent pursuit of godly virtues. The blessing of one's assurance of salvation, it doesn't say the blessing of one's salvation. The assurance of salvation and the entrance into heaven only comes by a diligent pursuit of godly virtues. So we're going to see four key components in obtaining assurance of our salvation. The first is this, that as a result of salvation, so because I'm saved, much effort is to be put into sanctification. One of the ways in which we can be assured of our salvation is this happening. I'm saved, now I have to put much effort into being sanctified. That's just in the first part of verse 5, chapter 1. It says, "Now for this very reason also." For what reason, Peter? What he just said in verses 1 through 4 of the gospel. To really, he's giving the readers and us, because you've been given everything you need for life and godliness, verse 3. Everything you need for life and godliness, meaning your spiritual life and your growth in Christ, You've been given everything you need for that. Therefore, live that out. Let that be a demonstration of your life. That's what he's saying here. For that reason that you have been saved, Christ has given you all that you need. We have become partakers of the new nature. We are to demonstrate that now in our lives. Theologian Thomas Schreiner says, it would be a serious mistake, therefore, to dismiss the call to virtue, which as we'll see here in verse 5 through 7, as legalism or moralism. The exhortation to holiness, in other words, sanctification, is grounded in God's work of salvation as it has been accomplished in Christ, or sorry, in Jesus Christ. And we often see that in the New Testament that grace precedes demand, or we have the reason why we need to obey before the commands to obey. The priority of grace doesn't cancel out moral effort. Because believers, he says to here, are to apply all diligence in carrying out these commands. Being godly, as you guys know, if you've been saved for more than 5 minutes, it takes effort. Godliness doesn't emerge from being passive and sitting and doing nothing. Paul says the same idea in Philippians chapter 2. He said, so 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, work out. The next verse says, for God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Peter uses the phrase here in verse 5, applying all diligence. Applying all diligence. And what does this mean? The word applying, it just means to supply. To supply something, to bring something in. It implies making a strong effort to provide something that's really needed, something that's really necessary. You have to make a lot of effort to bring that in. Like a farmer who needs to provide the grain harvest. He doesn't just go out there and look at it. He has to go out there and do a lot of work and effort to bring that in. That's the idea of supply. And the word diligent has a sense of urgency to it. It means like speediness or eagerness or making every effort to do something. So you can really translate this phrase of making much effort to really try as hard as you can. That's what Peter's saying here. And it's a warning, as we read in Hebrews 6, it's a warning against being sluggish and self-indulgent in our spiritual life. Hebrews 6, 11 through 12, as we read earlier, I'll read it again. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as you realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One Greek dictionary said this word diligent. Says it characterizes the total conduct of the Christian in the sense of his actualizing of his saved position. It means a fulfilling of what grace has opened up for him. Diligence. Grace opened up diligence for me. It's instruction on a matter which he can which can be rationally grasped and to which moral action and conduct must be added. That's the word diligence. That's what it was. That's how it was used. And so this idea of striving hard after something, striving hard to do something with great eagerness, often has been lost in our day, in our culture. We like the culture of ease. We like quick, fast internet. We like our iPhones. We like Amazon Prime. We get it in 2 days. We like our Netflix. We like everything that's quick and easy. We want it right now. We don't want to work hard to do something. So therefore, oftentimes in our Christian life, we don't put effort into it. Oh, it's hard. Well, it's hard. I got to rest. It's too hard. We put zero or little effort into these things and not being diligent to supply what we need. Yes, it is God, as we read earlier. God is the one who supplies this to us. He's given all that we need, but we have commands to obey him. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but we know it is God who's at work in us. How does it all work out? They're both true. God is the one working in us, but he commands us to obey and to be faithful, to work out what he's given us. Like Noah built the ark, and you say, okay, cool, and just sit there and wait for the animals to do it. He worked for 100 years to build this boat, diligently, knowing something's going to happen. And he also diligently preached the gospel for 100 years to the people who were mocking him. He had a sense of urgency about it. We have to get this going. Something bad's going to happen. And that's how we need to really kind of think in our own Christian life. We need to have a sense of urgency about growing in Christ. Right? God, his saving, his choosing of us, his calling us, really compels us to put on our new man, to become more like him, to really to put on our new regenerate self, to run hard after godliness, is what Peter is saying here. That's what he says in your faith here, in your be diligent, plan out diligence in your faith, supply the saving faith found in the person and work of Christ, as we said earlier in the core values, that this is Christ. We have faith in Christ to live the perfect sinless life for me that I could not and didn't want to. He died for me, for my sin, so I could spend eternity in heaven rather than eternity in hell. He rose on the third day. He perfectly obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed. We have faith that only that, only belief and trust in Christ's finished work alone is what will save me. That's what Peter's talking about, the faith in that. Not a faith in, no, I have faith that something will happen one day. A faith in the certainty of Christ's salvation. It's that faith that produces fruit without, you know, without a good root system. A tree doesn't produce anything, nor without a good faith. The tree is of our life, if you will, bears nothing. Martin Luther said their faith should be proved by their good works. Martin Luther said that. You guys know anything about Martin Luther? It's going to be a shocking statement. He understood that you're not saved by works, as the Catholic Church teaches, but you're saved for good works, right? So Peter adds this again, in your faith, supply. Another word he says there, supply, very similar to the word applying, means to grant or to furnish or to support. It was often used of the choir master leading a choir, leading the orchestra, and it meant that he supplied everything that the group needed to make the sounds all to make it sound beautiful, really. One commentator says that the word has a certain lavishness in it. He says it never means to equip in any miserly way. It means lavishly to pour out everything that is necessary for a noble performance. That's what the word meant. And he said it also can mean that to be equipped, or it can mean to equip an army with the necessary provisions it needs for battle. It can also mean to equip the soul with the necessary virtues of life. That's the word supply. And so we're going to see supplying what. So you can really put supply in every one of these seven different things. He says moral excellence, self-control, godliness, and so on. Supplying this to your life, of being diligent to supply this with all lavishness, to be fully equipped, is what Peter is saying. Again, because after being saved, you don't get to live like we used to. To do so really mocks Christ and the cross and the gospel, saying, I don't really need that. It's not really that big of a deal. But again, to be honest, it's hard, isn't it, to live the Christian life. To do this is, excuse me, it's difficult. We're busy with so many other things. When it comes to our spiritual life, that's often where we can become the most lazy. Because we treat God oftentimes like a cosmic vending machine where we just call on him in time of need and expect immediate results and immediate gratification. Rather than seeing that all of our Christian life is to be done in worship to him and obedience to him. Again, like the farmer who plows the field. He doesn't just throw seed out. He plows the field. He sows the seed. He pulls weeds. He waters and he harvests the crop. He works diligently to provide that. So we too are to be diligent to actively supply the godly virtues that we see here in this following verses. So second component then of assurance, second component, is that godly virtues are to be daily pursued. The godly virtues that we see in the rest of verse 5 through 7 are to be daily pursued. And we'll have to move kind of quick through these. Unfortunately, we could spend much time just on this, on these few verses alone. But again, we see the word supplied in front of each one of these. Right? And also, as we look at these, don't think that this is the only exhaustive list of things that I need to do. Don't also think, well, before I can like learn how to be godly, I have to first learn self-control. Before I can learn self-control, I first have to master knowledge. Peter's not saying we have to master this before we can move on, but each of these are interconnected to one another. That's the idea. So the first virtue that we see there is in verse 5, he says to supply moral excellence. The word moral excellence, it just meant uncommon character, worthy of praise. It was used often in Greek literature to talk about a hero, somebody who did something great. It was used, someone who was divinely endowed with some ability to excel in some heroic and courageous deed. That's what the word meant. More basically, it just meant some outstanding quality in someone's everyday life. An outstanding quality in someone's everyday life. So the word was used back in verse 3, talking about the excellence of Christ calling us for his own excellence. And so we see that the thing by which God calls us, he also calls us to. All right, so for the Christian, how do we look at somebody who's morally excellent? We look at the life of the Apostle Paul. How do we know that? Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He pursued the pursuit of moral excellence, the pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of holiness was what Paul strove to be, to become complete in Christ. That's the idea. We should always be increasing in this desire to press on towards the goal of Christ. Always to be demonstrating this divine calling by a divine life. Second virtue we see there, we supply moral excellence, and then we see knowledge. At the heart of our moral excellence, we must have a true knowledge of who Christ is. Again, we saw that back in verse 2 and in verse 3. The idea of the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. Again, this has the idea of not just a intellectual knowledge, but of an intimate knowledge. The intimacy between a husband and a wife, the intimacy of that couple. It's not like you had the knowledge you have for a car. You know a little bit about it, you know how it works, you know some ins and outs of it, you have some intellectual understanding, but it's not intimate, hopefully. Hopefully it's not some intimate knowledge greater than you have for your spouse. Peter's saying you need to have this sort of knowledge in gaining assurance. How is that so? Because progress in our knowledge of God and our knowing who God is and what he has done is necessary. We are to be ever increasing in our knowledge of God, to know him more, to know him more personally, to know him greater, to be able to trust him more. If a husband and wife don't ever talk to each other, they don't really know each other very well, I mean, their relationship isn't going to be very good. There might have some trust issues, might doubt. What is he really thinking? Does he really love me? I don't really know. Is this going to last? There's no communication. There's no intimacy there. So if we don't get to know God as he's prescribed himself and described himself in his word, we're going to doubt his goodness. We're going to doubt who he is. It's true in my life. If I don't read God's word and if I neglect the study of God, I can begin to doubt. I don't have that knowledge that I need to be constantly and daily growing in of the person and work of Christ. Study the word. Open the Bible, not just on Sundays. Do it on Sundays. Bring your Bibles on Sundays and read it. But throughout the week, open the Bible. Learn what God has to say about himself. Third, from our knowledge of God, we are to pursue, it says, self-control. The word literally means to hold oneself in. That's a good term. To hold yourself in. That's the idea of self-control. It was used often of athletes who would use self-restraint in their training just to become a better athlete. They would eat less or eat healthy or discipline themselves with a daily workout routine or whatever it may be. And so we see there that a genuine knowledge of God and cannot exist without the fruit of the spirit of self-control, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Peter may be thinking of the false teachers who lived very uncontrolled lives, did whatever they want, very, very immoral. They give in to their lusts, they give in to their sinful desires. So he says, look, be self-controlled. Don't give in to your lusts. Don't give in to your selfish desires. Don't give in to your sinful desires. Do we do that? In this town, it's easy to be self-controlled, to go and hike and to climb and to ski and to do whatever. We're self-controlled in what we eat and how we exercise and what we do and who, you know, what time we get up, what time we go to bed, because I gotta go to bed now so I can get up and like go hike this, or I have to get up and go do this, even though I'm tired. I'm going to do it. That's fine. But are we applying as much or more diligence in our Christian life? Are we applying so much more self-control in our lives to pursue Christ and to pursue God? Everything around us, our phones, TV, everywhere we look, is something just distracting us. We need to use self-control, Peter says, to grow in that so that we don't give in to our selfish, sinful desires. You know, that means getting up 20 minutes earlier than you normally do to read the Bible, to grow in your knowledge of God. What's the worst that will happen? Just one more cup of coffee. Not a big deal. And maybe it means reading more books about God or about missionaries rather than reading other things, or spending time being equipped rather than being entertained. Fourth, we need to pursue and to be diligent to supply perseverance. This word, it just means a voluntary and daily suffering of hard and difficult things for the sake of honor and usefulness. It just means remaining strong and unwelcome to trials and hardships. It means to persevere, to not give up, to not collapse under the weight of the trial that's going on around you. It also has the idea of looking forward in the trial, of a looking forward idea of what is happening in the future. Like Christ, he, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what was before him. That's the same idea with here, perseverance, because I know what is ahead. What's ahead for us that we know for certain? Heaven. Heaven. That's what we know. And this perseverance, it helps us with our fifth virtue of godliness. Because we're in trials, and God often uses hardships to grow us to become more like him, to grow us in our godliness. And the word just means to revere God, to have a reverence for God, to worship God properly. That's what the word means. It means to adore God, to be more like him as a result of your adoration and worship of him. It means your attention, your money, your service, your energy, your excitement about your desires go towards worshiping God rather than worshiping me. And so therefore, the thing which I worship is the thing which I become like. By my worship is of God, then I will become more and more like him in thought, word, and deed. Paul talked a lot about the pursuit of godliness, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. He said, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit. Little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In counseling, again, I talk to a lot of people who doubt their salvation, but never have I talked to somebody who's doubted their salvation who said, I'm diligently pursuing godliness in my life, and I still doubt. That's never happened. It's no coincidence either. They're pursuing other things rather than pursuing God. So therefore, there's a doubt. There's an uncertainty. Six, as a result of our reverence for God, we are to be seeking the second greatest commandment of loving others, or here, brotherly kindness. He says, to supply brotherly kindness. The word just means the love of the brothers. Paul used the same word in Romans 12:10, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference for one another in honor. And so the focus here is on the love between fellow believers, of a family-like devotion that you should have for one another that characterizes the Christian community. Right? One of the ways it's displayed is in our godliness towards other people, our love towards other Christians. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter said this, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And what Peter's saying here is that you, part of the reason you've been saved is the purpose of loving other Christians. That's what he's saying. Your hearts have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. That's part of the reason why you're converted, is to show love to other Christians. And that doesn't mean you have to have some warm emotional feeling all the time, although that should be there as a result of our genuineness towards the loving of them. But we still love them regardless of how we feel, which is why he says, lastly, the seventh virtue, he says, is love. The word agape here, it just means a self-sacrificial love, a self-sacrifice, a willingness to get rid of your own desires, your own comforts, your own benefits, your own whatever, for the benefit of somebody else. And I think Peter ends here because he wants to show a difference between the primary love of other Christians and then the love of everyone else, the loving of those around us, the unbelievers, and so on. But also to show that without genuine love of God, none of the other virtues would be possible. We wouldn't want to be God. We wouldn't want to be self-controlled if without a genuine love for God. And a growth in that love for God, which evidences itself by a growth in love for other people. Again, this is not love of some emotional affection. We can all have emotional affections that come and go and wax and wane and whatever. Like, oh, I like you. And it's like in kindergarten. Oh, they're my best friend today, but tomorrow I hate them. You know, that's kind of sometimes how we view love. You listen to the radio, every single song is about love, and it's horrible. It's disgusting. Because it's not love. Love is a self-forgetfulness, a preferring of others above yourself. And love is demonstrated in Christ's love for you to die for your sin. That Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore, husbands are to love their wives in that same way. That's what love means. There's nothing in there, a primary idea of affection, although affection comes. Those of you who understand what this means, you know affection for somebody that you love will be there and should be there. But it's not the primary thing. It's just a byproduct of obedience. So how can I grow in love, loving people and all these... Each person could be different, maybe. Practical thing, because I'm a counselor. Five people in your life that you need to love right now. Five people in your sphere of life you need to love. Three ways in which you can practically love them this week. Maybe do that. Grow in your love for them. Grow in your love for God by reading, praying, meditating on His Word, so that you can have a greater love for other people. Third component, then. We went through this real quickly. Third component of gaining my assurance of salvation is this, that fruit bearing is essential for every believer. Verses 8 and 9. Read it again. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful for in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks his qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his former purification from his former sins." And so when it comes, again, to assurance of salvation, it would make sense that if these virtues are in our life and they are evidenced by the believer, they will most likely have assurance, which is why he says here, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. And he gives the result of the active and constant pursuit of what he just said. Increasing in your love, increasing in your self-control, increasing in your moral excellence and godliness and perseverance. As he says, they're increasing. So these are evidence in your life, but they're increasing more and more and more. The two main words here for your qualities are yours and are increasing. It's the idea of owning property in which you live in. So I live in that. But also possessing more than enough or too much of something. They're overflowing. It's overflowing in whatever you have. And so Peter's saying that we're not only to possess the qualities he just described, but we're to be overflowing in those qualities, to be ever increasing and overflowing in that. And to be growing in these things, to be more useful and fruitful to God. And so Peter, again, he uses the negative terms, though, to be useless. We're not useless, rather. We're not unfruitful. Useless just means lazy, or idle, or worthless. It's the opposite of a true believer who is useful to the Master, 2 Timothy 2:21. Or we see the idea of the idle man, the lazy man in the parable of Christ, and Matthew 20, where the servant goes out and finds people just standing idly by in the marketplace, not working all day. They're just being lazy. This is the useful man, though, is also a man who bears much fruit. It says, Peter says there, you will not become unfruitful. Unfruitful just brings to mind of Jude chapter 12. Put that up there. It says, these men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Or the parable in Matthew 13, the four soils. Three of the soils didn't bear fruit. They produce nothing. They were unfruitful. But Peter says the opposite, that if these qualities are yours, you will bear much fruit in your life. The psalmist writes about this in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That's bearing fruit. Why? Because he'd been obedient to the word of God. Also, Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. This is my wife and I, this is our wedding verse, or the theme of our marriage. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree, again, planted by the water, that extends its root by a stream, and will not fear when heat comes, but when his leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The fruitful man, the fruitful life, is a blessing of the knowledge of Christ, of obedience to God. But the opposite is one of sorrow and pain. Peter says the man who does not have these qualities, the man who lacks these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten that he's been saved, having forgotten he's been cleansed from his sin. The phrase for he who lacks, it means somebody who's professing faith in Christ, but doesn't have these qualities at his disposal. They're not evidenced in his life at that point. They're not being practiced. You know, this verse can be misunderstood. Some people take it to mean that one can lose their salvation. That's not what Peter's saying here. Hopefully by the end of this you'll understand what he is saying. But he says this person is blind or short-sighted. And both of these words help to show one reality. This person, because of their lack of diligent applying of these qualities through their love of Christ, have become blind to their spiritual position. They become blind to their spiritual condition, unable to see what Christ did, unable to remember the forgiveness of sins. They're short-sighted in that they cannot see distant, far-off objects, because the eternal things, the Colossians 3 talks about, we're to focus on things that are above. The eternal things are now invisible to them. They're blind to that. They can't see. Again, he says they're blind because they've forgotten their former purification. And that just means that Christ cleansing us from our sin. When Christ saves us, he purifies us, he rescues us, he forgives us of our sin. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ, when he made purification of sins, halfway down the verse there, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he made purification, that's the idea, he purified us by wiping away our sin, calling us pure, calling us clean. As a result, this person has no assurance of salvation then, because their life is not measuring up to what this verse says, to what God is calling us. They haven't lost their salvation. That's not possible. But they've lost the scroll. It's gone. It's gone. The person who knows they need corrective eye surgery, or they need really heavy-duty glasses to like see anything beyond this, but they don't do it, is like this person. Wherever they go, they're kind of like anxious, like, okay, what's in front of me? I don't know. I can't move more than a few inches at a time, for I fear I might fall off a cliff or fall off a stage or get run over by a car because I don't know where I'm going. But when he puts on those glasses, He can see. He's safe. He's secure. He knows where he's going. He can see far distances ahead. He knows what's beyond him. He can see the path clearly again. That's the idea. Again, Thomas Schreiner says this now. It also must be said that if someone is living this way and rightly has no assurance of their salvation and they continue to live that way, the Bible has a firm warning for them. Peter thought, or he was, even say he taught, that believers must practice godly virtues to receive the eschatological blessing of eternal life. He was also saying that those who lack godly virtues are not abounding with them give no indication that they are actually believers. Hebrews 6 has a warning from them as well, as we read earlier. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the divine nature, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, for since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and to put him to open shame. And now Peter, he's, in this verse, in 2 Peter, he's talking about genuine believers who for a time have fallen away and become blind, and these things are not evidenced in their life. And Hebrews 6 is talking about somebody who's never really been saved. But for somebody who is in this place and who is not practicing these things, has no assurance because they don't really, they might not really know. Which is why we come to our last component of insurance here, of assurance, to make sure that we are really children of God. How do I really know? Fourth component is this, that the promise of eternal life is granted by God and is validated by the believer's life. Validated by the believer's life, verse 10-11. So again, Peter seeks to apply this, and he says there, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing of you, so that I make sure I'm not a Hebrews 6 person and falling away because I'm blind and I don't really know my true spiritual condition. And he uses the same word, to be diligent, the same word we saw in verse 5, to be eager, to be zealous with a sense of urgency about something. Be urgent to validate. That's where we're certain there, to be certain, to make certain. It means to make validation that your salvation is correct, that your calling and the choosing of God is true in your life. We saw in verses 1 through 4, about a month or so ago, that it is God who calls us and God alone who chooses us. We don't choose God. We're unable to do that. We have no desire to do that apart from God. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 points us out that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God does the calling. God does the choosing of those whom he saves. The claim that we can choose God or God looked down to the four something of time and saw who would choose him is nonsense because it makes no sense in this context or in Ephesians. The words means God chose you. You have no part in the choosing. It's not up to you. It's up to God. By his own mercy and grace, God has sovereignly chosen us. Yet Peter says we are to validate that calling. How? By practicing the godly virtues, the godly qualities he just laid out in verses 5 through 7. To confirm somebody's salvation to God and by obedience to God. Again, Martin Luther, we are to prove our faith by our works. Peter says if you are doing this and validating this and obedience, you will never stumble. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin again, but we will never fall away from God. The promise that we will never fall away. We have that scroll in our hand. But what the Lord saves, he will never lose. Otherwise, he's not God, right? Believers who confirm their call and their election by living in the godly manner will never stumble, meaning we will never forsake God. We will never abandon God, and we will never commit apostasy. That's what it means. And we will also enjoy an abundant and a productive spiritual life, not living in fear, not living in doubt. Not living in the constant fear of if somehow I lost my entrance into heaven today. Peter, he's saying though, you practice these things, you obey the virtues here, the entrance into the eternal kingdom, notice back there, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And the word again, supply, is the same word we saw back in verse 5, to grant or to support or to furnish. To do so lavishly, that's what the word abundantly means, to be richly, lavishly given. Again, he's not talking about salvation through works, but salvation and assurance of eternal inheritance in heaven by our works. We're evidencing that. We're evidencing that we are going to heaven, as James 2:20 says, that faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Titus 2:14 says, he who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're zealous for good deeds. And that's evidence that validates conversion. Ephesians 2:10, and for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And again, this picture of our entrance into heaven, that vision that Peter says you will, that will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, it reminds me of, again, a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and hopeful are with the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains. The shepherds show them a lot of things. They show them some hills. One of the hills called Error, where many people have flown off and died. One is called Caution. They show them a place called the Byway to Hell, where many people who are on the path go there because they are not really on the right path. And finally, they take him to a hill called Clear. Let me read what he says. By this time, so they've been with the shepherds for a while, they want to get back into the journey, they want to go back to on their way to the celestial city, they're almost there. The shepherds agreed they should continue. So they all walked together towards the end of the mountains, and the shepherds said to one another, "Let us show them the gates of the celestial city." Well, it's part of what happens every time we come together and hear the preaching of the Word of God, is to see heaven. If they still, let's show the gates of the celestial city, if they have skill to look through our perspective glass or like an eyeglass or something, a telescope. The pilgrims eagerly accepted the invitation, and so they were led to the top of the hill called Clear, where they were handed the glass to look through. They attempted to look through it, but with the memory of the last thing the shepherds had shown them, made their hands shake so much they could barely look through the glass. However, even with shaky hands, they thought they saw something like the gate and also some glory of that place. They were able to see the entrance into the place in which they were longing to go, the celestial city. Prior to this event, the Christian hopeful were talking to the shepherds, and the shepherds asked them questions. How did you get here? What did you guys go through? And the purpose of that is to ask them to validate, are you guys really on the right path? Are you really on the right journey? Are you really going to make it? The shepherds show them, you're almost there. You're almost there. It's a little farther. The pilgrims were, in a sense, validated in their journey because of their fruit, because of their virtues that they have been showing all throughout the rest of the book. But as we see in our text, we're shown the entrance into the eternal kingdom. The pilgrims, they've been confirmed in their faith. They've been confirmed in their journey. Even though Christian made some mistakes, he went to Doubting Castle and wanted to die. He lost his scroll and various other things. He went some weird paths, was led astray by error for a time. But yet, he was helped along his way, and he was on the right path. He was shown, then as a result of that, the entrance into the great kingdom in which he was longing to go. And so it is with us. That we will know and we will be assured that we are on the right path and we are on the right journey to heaven, because our lives then manifest the qualities that God outlines for us to be in obedience to His Word. And we are ever increasing in those. And we are sped along on our journey as we live in the joy of God's blessing of that assurance. That the righteous Lord will reward His children because of their faithful pursuit of His righteousness, and assurance in this life and the joy of heaven are the benefits of spiritual diligence and faithfulness and fruitfulness. Let's pray. So Christ, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these words. At times when we doubt, at times when we are not sure of where we are at with You spiritually, at times maybe we are nearsighted or short-sighted. And Your Word is clear. It helps us to know, how can we be sure? How can we understand? How can we know that we are true children of You, Father? I pray that everyone in this room, that we will be diligent to pursue these qualities that You clearly outline for our lives, Father. Maybe this week, seek to repent of certain things and to apply these to our lives in new and in different ways. May we invite help and counsel into our lives to be more godly, to be more self-controlled, to grow in our moral virtue, moral excellence, to grow in our perseverance, to grow in our love, Father. For us in Your name. Amen.